If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Luke, chapter 10. I'm going to read this morning verses 1 through 24. Now, I'm not going to spend any time in this passage today, but it will set in motion what we are going to talk about today, because it's the companion passage to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, where in Matthew's Gospel, Christ is sending out the 12 disciples to preach and minister in the countryside. And here in Luke chapter 10, he's sending out a larger group, 72 people, going out two by two in pairs to go out and preach and minister in the surrounding area. So the two passages are very close, very similar, identical in many ways. So we're going to focus on Matthew chapter 10 later on, but I want you to have the full picture of this. So we're going to read Luke chapter 10 right now, so that we have these thoughts in our minds. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Luke chapter 10, I'll begin reading at verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the day, more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Please do be seated. So we have been looking at Christ's methods. We've given just a general overview, then kind of looked at him at work with a couple of different types of unbelievers, a secular unbeliever, maybe has some religiosity to them, but outside the bounds of revealed orthodoxy and Christianity. And then to the religious unbeliever who has lots of religious knowledge and even the knowledge itself is orthodox, but it's not joined by faith. and how Christ dealt with Nicodemus there in John chapter 3 in that case. And then last week we took some time to look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. We looked at the first Galilean tour and how Christ attached gracious works to the Gospel. We noted His dependence upon the Father. We noted the awareness of His commission. And then we began to talk a little bit about the content of Christ's preaching. We just began to get into that a little bit last time and noted that you could sum up the teaching of Christ and what He told His disciples to say as speaking of the gospel of the kingdom or the kingdom of God is at hand, those kinds of thoughts. We began to look at that. We're going to try to wrap that up today and bring that full circle. But noted that Jesus came into Galilee. He proclaimed the gospel of God. That's in Mark chapter 1, saying that the kingdom of God was at hand and it was time to repent and believe in the gospel. And then reminding you again about Matthew 4:23, going throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Two words that in dispensational circles often are not considered appropriate to be in the same sentence. And yet Jesus notes that the gospel of the kingdom is the message that the disciples were to be preaching. And then we spent the bulk of our time last week looking at Luke's gospel, chapter 4, where He comes to the synagogue at Nazareth and proclaims to them from God's Word, from, in this particular case, from the, I started to say the Gospel of Isaiah, but I'm not speaking of an apocryphal book, but the Gospel as expressed by the prophet Isaiah in his prophecy. And describes from that prophecy the works of the Redeemer and how the works fulfill the word, showing how the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, fulfills all things, and noted that our content needs to do the same sort of thing. Our content needs to come from the Word. It needs to highlight the works of the Redeemer in what we say in our evangelistic method. And we need to demonstrate, particularly for those who are doubting, how the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of His works, in all of His offices, in every aspect of His revelation fulfills all that God said the Messiah, the Redeemer, would do. Which obviously requires of us, and we did point this out last week as well, that you kind of have to know what those prophecies are. You need to have studied out those prophecies and know what the Messiah is supposed to do. And then, of course, spent some time studying the life and ministry of Jesus Christ so you can see how Jesus fulfills every single thing. So if you ever wonder, boy, what should I study in the Word? A marvelous study, and it's one that I've done for years. I have not yet mastered it. I continue to work at it, but studying the prophecies regarding the Messiah and then studying the life of Christ and putting the two together. It's a marvelous study. You will never get tired of it. You will never exhaust it. It's a wonderful thing. I highly encourage you to do it because really, Jesus has given us that pattern. Yeah, He really did it with the woman at the well. He did it with Nicodemus. I mean, different emphases, different aspects of the prophecies. It wasn't like every single time he witnessed to somebody, he dropped the whole load on them. he pulled out what was appropriate to them and their circumstances at that time. And you remember, though I wouldn't say it was necessarily what we would think of as a witnessing occasion, but in a way it was, when Jesus appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Here's a couple of people that already believe in Jesus. I mean, they've got a lot of confusion because of the crucifixion, and now they've heard these stories of the resurrection, and they're not sure what's going on. And while they believe, they have faith, but they don't really have a lot of understanding, Jesus comes alongside. And there, He does drop the load on them and on the pathway there, where beginning with Moses and the prophets, He runs all the way through there and shows how the Christ had to suffer all these things and how Jesus Himself, of course, fulfills everything. And a big part of what Jesus did there in Nazareth was to challenge the self-confidence that those folks had, that they had a lot of knowledge, but not a lot of understanding of the significance of that knowledge, not understanding how to apply it, and not having any faith in the one who was really the focus of all of that knowledge that they possess. So that's what we took a look at last week. I want to go on a little bit more just before we get to Matthew chapter 10 and just note some highlights of a couple of other places that I think will be helpful for you to keep in mind when you think about the content of your preaching. And the first one, you could turn to Luke chapter 13. Now, we're not going to... this is broad strokes here. I kind of just want you to have this in your notes, in your mind, so you know where to go as you're thinking about these things in the future. But in Luke chapter 13, there's a couple of different emphases in his testifying and the witness that he is giving. And one is parables. Now, there are other passages as well. Matthew 13 comes to mind as well, where really a parable after parable all in a row. But Luke 13 has several parables where he is proclaiming heavenly truths in a manner that brings it down to the level where the cows can eat the corn. And yet, what was the purpose of parables? Was it so that everybody would understand everything and it'd all be easy? No, quite the contrary. Matthew 13 makes it really plain. Because the disciples say, why are you talking to them in parables? I mean, the disciples recognize that in one respect, telling an allegorical kind of story is all well and good, and it can make a point, and yet the very nature of allegory makes it obscure, doesn't it? Because people can listen to it and assign different meanings to different components, or miss a significance altogether, or add something in where nothing's really intended. So at first, it's like, oh yeah, I've heard people talk about, you know, using parables and using, you know, quaint stories and so on to really get the point across, and using Jesus' example, saying, see, Jesus used parables, so we should use this kind of folksy kind of stuff. And it's like, why did Jesus do it? He did it to keep the rebellious in the dark. That's what he said. He said, to them it's not been given to understand. That's why I'm speaking to them in parables. To you, to the disciples, to you it's been given to understand, and now let me explain it to you. So, as far as an example for us, obviously we don't know who the elect are and aren't. So we can't just walk into a group of people and go, well, these people are a bunch of unbelievers and they're not the elect, so I'm going to talk in riddles to them so that they don't understand. That's not our point. But the point is, we of course want to be clear in our presentation of the gospel. And if you can bring it into a fashion that is clear in an everyday sense that people can make applications of what you're saying, fine. But be aware as you're doing that, that no matter how clear you think you are, and no matter how clear it may actually be, particularly to those who are believers, of what you're saying, the unbelievers may not get it. And if they don't, that's God's business. Don't try to make it obscure. But at the same time, remember whose business it is to open eyes and give understanding. It's not yours. And it may be that some of the things that you say, remember Paul said, the preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing, what? Foolishness. They hear it as a bunch of gibberish. What in the world are they talking about? And yet to those of us who believe, it's the power of God unto salvation. That's the Spirit's work. And Jesus was very clearly in his witnessing work was operating under the authority of the Father, with the agency of the Spirit, And so those whom it was given to understand, understood. Again, don't try to be obtuse just to be obtuse. Kind of like, I'm going to see if they get the code. That's not what we're after. But if I can put it this way, I really want to be careful how I say this. But there is a code. Not the Da Vinci code and none of that nonsense. But from the standpoint of when you speak the words of life, those that have experienced it understand what you're talking about. You may have met believers on the road somewhere that you didn't know them from before. You start talking with them and pretty soon it becomes apparent that these are people who, I think these are brothers and sisters in Christ because of the way they're talking about certain things, the way you talk about certain things. It makes a difference. I was in the grocery store yesterday and I was wearing my chaplain's t-shirt. This was after our chaplain's ministry yesterday. And as I was standing in line, the lady in front of me had a big cart full of stuff and I had a small cart full of stuff. And she said, oh, why don't you go ahead and come and go get in front of me and so on. I'm going to be a while and all this. I'm like, no, it's fine. And they went and opened another line anyway. But I had the opportunity. She said, well, I would, yeah, go ahead because I need someone to, I need some heaven points. I need some heaven points. And basically, if I let you go, because, you know, you're the chaplain, whatever, that's going to give me heaven points. And I said to her, I said, you know that's not how it works, right? She goes, well, yes, I know. I need to depend on myself. I said, no, okay, you're getting colder. You're not getting warmer towards the truth. But she said, well, I basically, I know that I'm, she said, I'm Catholic, so I know I have to do good works to do this. And I said, well, if you're Catholic, you should know that your faith is not in your works, but it's in Christ. She looked at me like I had two heads. But what I was saying to her was just like, I'm kind of wondering what the cashier and everybody else was sitting there thinking. We're having a little mini theological discussion there about how you get to heaven. And I just, you know, I went to the next line that opened up. But heavy in my heart for this lady who has heard the code perhaps her whole life. Heard the language, heard the terminology her whole life, but doesn't understand it. All right, well, Luke 13, the parables are there. But also, highlight, and the reason I chose Luke 13 rather than Matthew 13 is because I get a double bonus out of this passage. Because it's not just the parables and speaking truth that way. But also, repentance is a huge emphasis. A huge emphasis in Luke 13 of what Jesus is saying is to be preached and what he is preaching to them, to the those around him. So repentance is one of those things that needs to be part of your gospel message. He challenges the religious leaders, tell them he's a hypocrite, and puts his adversaries to shame, continues to tell people that they need to repent and turn away from those from wickedness unto God himself. Then there's Matthew chapter 23. Now Matthew 23 is probably a familiar passage to you. Who is the target audience in Matthew 23 that Jesus to whom is Jesus speaking primarily? Or maybe I should say, about whom is he primarily speaking? Anybody remember? The scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time. And this chapter, we won't take the time to do it today, but over and over and over and over again, Jesus is saying, woe to you! Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And he describes various aspects again and again and again as he repeats those woes. He describes various aspects of their hypocrisy. Now, not every witnessing situation that you get into are you going to be, you know, lambasting somebody for the hypocrisy like Dr. Wood did in that public meeting when he confronted that individual with his hypocrisy. The fact of the matter is that at one time or another, in our fallen condition, we all fall prey to hypocritical behavior. We say one thing and do another. We say we believe in this, but we act as if we don't. Jesus reserves this sort of confrontation not to people who are, they're not innocent, they're sinners. They're hypocritical in the sense that these are Jews. They talk about believing in God and so on, but they don't necessarily recognize the Messiah. But in many ways, they're in ignorance. They may mean well or whatever. For them, he has compassion and he urges and calls, like the woman at the well, right? He doesn't put up with her little shenanigans, but at the same time, she's not on the receiving end like the scribes and Pharisees. Why is that? Because to whom much has been given, much shall be required. Jesus tells the people, said, go ahead and do what they tell you to do. Just don't follow their example because they don't live up to their own. They don't live up to their own teaching. So it wasn't necessarily that the scribes and Pharisees were teaching something wrong in any given point in time. It's just that they didn't live it out and they didn't really believe it themselves, and they loaded up everybody else with all this stuff that they were supposed to do and wouldn't lift a finger to do any of it themselves. And Jesus has no patience and no tenderness with such. And there may be occasions when you end up talking with someone who's a religious leader who boasts of their faith or their knowledge or whatever else, and particularly they may be in some position of authority. And it's certainly appropriate at those times to call those people out for hypocrisy. Just don't get full of yourself and think it's your job to go out and do that with everybody. But when it confronts you, don't be afraid to say, you're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite before God. You need to repent of it. So that could be part of your testimony as well. Then in Luke chapter 14, we'll jump back to that passage again. In Luke chapter 14, another aspect of your witness, something that Christ did on a frequent basis, and this happens to be one passage. We're going to see another in Matthew chapter 10 in a little bit. But Luke 14, verse 27. Well, we'll start at verse 26. Great crowds are accompanying him. That's 25. And he turns and says to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then he goes on to just talk about counting the cost. Now I want you to think about these words. These are shocking words. Many people have wrestled with them for a long time and tried to soften them. Matthew softens it a little bit, but preserves the sense. Luke's is probably the harshest in his approach, in this statement. You know, we're commanded elsewhere, right, to love our spouses, to walk in love towards our children and so on, and our parents, and honor them. And yet here's Jesus saying, if you don't hate your own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Now, some people try to soft pedal it and go, well, it just means kind of in comparison to this. Well, okay. Can we agree that it at least means that if you regard your human relationships and your own life as more important than your relationship with God and His life, you can't be His disciple. Everything else has to be set aside in comparison to your love for God. Everything. The dearest of relationships that you have. If it comes down to choosing between that person sitting next to you and God Himself, if you're not willing to put God in that first position and seek Him out at whatever cost to that other relationship, then you're not His disciple. This is a tough passage. So I want you to kind of think about that in relationship to the general evangelical approach to evangelism and calling people to believe in Jesus and follow Him. What some have, well, it's been termed this for many, many years, but the whole easy believism type of thing. That basically you can have Jesus and you can have everything else too. You can have your cake and eat it too, spiritually speaking. That's not the message of the gospel, and you are not preaching the gospel if you tell people that they don't have to abandon their love of the world and that they do not have to put God in the full, primary, all-in-all, preeminent position in their heart and life in their service to Him, no matter what the cost is. You're doing them a disservice. In fact, you're preaching a false gospel to them that there's no real comfort in at all. Ultimately speaking, it could be, no matter how many prayers they pray, how many times they go down an aisle, that they could end up standing before God and He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Because they were going on the assumption that they could love the creature as much as they love the Creator. Jesus says, no. No. So avoid that error. And call people, when you call people to repentance and you call people to serve Christ, it's, well, I've got these other things to do. I've got these other things. I want to believe. I really do believe. But, you know, my family does this, or my business does that, or this, the other thing. You need to be prepared to say, then you are not, according to Christ, yet a disciple. Don't kid yourself that you are. You may be seeking. You may be very sincere in that. And I encourage you in that. But do not think that you are a disciple if you're not prepared to lay it all aside for Christ. You've got to be clear on that in your message. Jesus certainly was. Certainly was. All right. Now, let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. And we're going to spend the balance of our time. Well, we'll get started on it. Matthew chapter 10. Now, I asked you to take a look at this passage as well as Luke's gospel last time and ask yourself the question, are Christ's instructions still applicable to us? And I hope you've all had an opportunity to think about that this week. I'm going to begin reading at verse 5 and read through chapter 11, verse 1, which actually concludes the narrative. And as I read, remember this, of course, is the sending out of the 12. The instructions are a little different here and there, but you'll see the similarities between this and the instructions that He gave to the 72 that He sent out in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. So in Matthew 5, 10 and verse 5, Jesus sends the 12 out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, or no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. If it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet, because he's a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Quite a passage. A little bit longer than the passage in Luke's Gospel. Now, there are certain things in this passage that are specifically related, I believe, to the fact that he's talking to the 12 who are to become the apostles. There are things that are particularly related to them and their ministry as apostles in the establishment of the church that he doesn't say to the 72 who are not apostles but are simply going out as evangelists and witnesses into Galilee. But we're going to spend our time here in Matthew's Gospel both today and a little bit next week. Now, I want you to think again. Are these instructions that Christ gave to the 12 disciples applicable to us? Again, I would say yes and no. Many of them are. Some are specifically related to their role as apostles. But yet, even those, there are principles that do apply to us. And I think we can say yes with certain caveats. These instructions still apply to us as we witness in the world around us. Let me return to where Jesus starts here, and this is all we'll cover today because of time, and then we'll finish up the rest of it, Lord willing, next week. In verse 7, Jesus says, "Proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Remember, we began to talk about the kingdom of heaven, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of God last week. And I kind of want to bring those strings together here. As Jesus basically uses this phrase as a summation of what they are to be preaching. And clearly it is a summation. They're not going to go into every town and just stand there and repeat in a mantra, "The kingdom of heaven's at hand, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of heaven's at hand," with nothing else to explain what that is all about. Of course it has to do with who Christ is and revealing that the one who is the promised Messiah has come. Notice that at the beginning, he does not say, he does say, "Don't go among the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, start off with Israel." Remember in Matthew's gospel at the end of the chapter, book in the Great Commission, it says, "Begin at Jerusalem, Judea, then Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth." Noting that the promises were to Israel, of course, and that Japheth shall dwell within the tents of Shem. It's just simply following the covenant order of Israel first and then the Gentiles. And notice that this is not any sort of prohibition against going to the Gentiles. At the end of this passage that I just read, he says, you know, you're going to be hauled up into courts and all of that, and you're going to take this to the Gentiles. His focus in this particular outing was go to Israel first, right here. That's what I'm sending you out to do right now. There's a time for the Gentiles later. Right now, we need to preach to Israel and confront them with their Messiah. So that's what's going on there. But the kingdom of heaven. Think about this thought. If you look up kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, gospel of the kingdom, and do a search on that, you'll come across Matthew chapter 24. And in Matthew chapter 24, verses 13 and 14, we read this: "The one who endures to the end will be saved." This is in the context of a time of great tribulation, and those who believe are going to endure through tribulation until the Lord says, "All right, you're going to be with me." So the one who endures to the end will be saved, Jesus says. And then the very next sentence says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." This gospel of the kingdom. In the context of Matthew 24, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, is that those who believe in Christ will be delivered. There's coming judgment, and to be delivered from it, you must trust in your Messiah. But those who endure and by trusting in the Messiah will be saved. They will be delivered from that trial, from that time of tribulation. They will endure, and it is this gospel of the kingdom. The promise of the inheritance, the promise of deliverance from judgment and peace with the Messiah that will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. So we have a little bit more of an inkling of what this gospel of the kingdom is. And when they're preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's not as our dispensational brethren often intimate that it's a different kind of gospel. It's speaking about you're being saved by your works and so on. And Jesus is talking about that right then. And there's a whole different kind of gospel after he's gone to the cross and so on, and that's being preached about in the rest of the New Testament. No, Christ is king. He's always been king. He always will be king. His kingdom is forever, and it's not going away. And we still have to walk in accordance with the terms of that kingdom. It's the entrance into that kingdom that is at issue, and that is by faith, through grace. It's always been that way, and it always will be that way. But those who are trusting in Christ, their king, to deliver them, will be delivered. And that's good news. Because it's not about our works. That's bad news. It's not about letting somebody in line in a grocery store. Right? I mean, it's not about doing some good work so you can get some heaven points. It just isn't. Christ has, to use that terminology, which is a bit silly, but Christ has earned all the points. There's no more points to be earned. Christ has fulfilled all righteousness. And all righteousness means all righteousness. Nothing's left to be done. And that is good news. That's what needs to be proclaimed. That King Jesus is here. He's paid the debt. The debt is covered by Him. That's where your deliverance comes. And that's how He begins what He tells them to say. Now, beginning at verse 8 and then on down through the end of the chapter, take a close look at this passage and section by section think about, all right, is this something I'm going to do and say in my witnessing and testimony? There's some things you're going to go, I don't think so. And other things, oh, I wonder if I should. I want you to be thinking about that in the coming week. For example, in verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Now, is that something we're supposed to still be doing? Charismatics say we are, because of passages like this. So we're going to talk about that next week. I was prepared to talk about it this week, and I'm chomping at the bit to do it, but I'm out of time this morning. So we'll talk about that next week, as well as the rest of the passage, unless I get really off on a rabbit trail with verse 8. But I'm going to try not to do that. Actually, the answer is not that complicated. But nonetheless, we do need to have an answer in mind and understand what it is that we're doing. But Christ gave clear instructions to His disciples. My friends, I believe that these are clear instructions for us on how we are to approach evangelizing a world that is lost in darkness. And we need to trust that our Savior knows what He's talking about and do it His way. Do it His way. Not adding in all of our circus stuff and everything else that evangelical Christianity wants to do to make it more palatable. Do it Christ's way. Honor Him. Lift up the banner. Jesus says, if you lift my banner, when I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. He's the attraction, as John Angell James used to say. He's the attraction. He's the one we hold up. Let's do that by His grace. For now, though, let's pray as we close. Thank You, Father, for Your blessings upon us, for the Word that You've given to us throughout the Gospels. What an incredible example our Savior is to us in every way. But, Lord, as we think particularly of witness and evangelization of the lost around us, what an incredible His ministry on earth was about that, and preparing, laying the foundation for His children to keep doing that, to call people to honor and humility before their King. Help us to do it well. Help us to do it according to Your Word. And Lord, in all things, may You be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.